seated. Let me let you in on a little secret. Thank you, ladies, so much for leading us in worship. A little secret is that every single week, the ones who lead us in worship are wanting to know what is the sermon going to be about, because their hearts, their goal, as I think anyone who leads in worship, their goal should be, we want everything in the service to be flowing in the same direction. So the words of the songs need to be similar, or at least speaking similarly to what we're going to talk about in the sermon and what the scripture reading was earlier. And so our goal, and I hope that you can see this, but if not, start to pay attention to this. Our goal is that everything from the beginning of the service to the end of the service is all flowing in the same direction, helping us realize essential, necessary truths. So the words, for instance, that we've been singing are intentional. They're intentional because they're meant to show us our need for Christ. They're meant to show us what's in our hearts and what and how Christ is the only one who can change us. So hopefully you're paying attention to the songs, and hopefully you're not just singing just out of obligation, but you're really, truly considering what these words are saying. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 7, verses 39 through 43. The name of my sermon, or the title of my sermon this morning, is "The Heart's Desires Are Always Made Known." We're drawing this from Acts chapter 7, verses 39 through 43. We're continuing through Acts chapter 7, and we're getting pretty close now to the end of Acts chapter 7, or at least the end of Stephen's sermon. And we've gotten to the point where I would say, just knowing what we're going to be talking about today, we've hit what we might consider kind of a dark section. This is what we would consider a dark section of Stephen's sermon. Throughout this sermon thus far, Stephen has been talking about the failures of God's people all the way from the very beginning of their existence, all the way from Abraham and then going forward to Joseph, going forward to Moses, and all of the people in between. Stephen is showing how the Israelites have been rejecting those whom God had sent to take care of them, and ultimately they've been rejecting God himself. And he's been showing in this sermon that the Sanhedrin are still doing the same thing of rejecting God and rejecting the one whom God sent as a deliverer to them. And yet, even through the pattern of rejection, God still provided for Israel's needs. He still took care of them. He still sent them more and more deliverers. But what we're going to see in our verses today are things become a little bit more ominous. We've seen Joseph's brothers reject him. We've seen the rejection of Joseph. We've seen Moses rejected primarily before the burning bush experience. And then last week we talked about everything of bringing the Israelites out of Egypt and coming into the wilderness. But what we're going to see this morning is an exposure of the hearts of the Israelites. We're seeing what is in their hearts and what happens because of what's in their hearts. We're going to see that the sin, that the desires of the Israelites are going to take them to very dark places. And the application for us today is we have very similar sinful desires. Some of us, all of us in a certain sense, have the exact same sinful desires. And it can and will lead us to dark places as well. As we look at the Israelites, and we're about to read our verses, but as we look at the Israelites, as we're going to see today, we'll see that they were finicky. They're forgetful, they're prideful, they're arrogant, they're foolish, and they're sinful. We'll see that the Israelites knew what was right, and yet they actively did not do what was right. We will see this morning that because of the evil that was in their hearts, they then acted out of their evil intentions. This is the condition of all of humanity for all of time, exhibited in the Israelites, seen throughout all of history, and seen in our lives today. This aspect of sin never begins with the action, but instead, it always begins with what's in your heart. That's what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to see it in the Israelites. I could give you example after example of people throughout history who have done atrocious, terrible things, killed people, killed millions of people. And you ask, how on earth did they get to that point? It's because the sin started originally in their hearts. And what we need to see is that there's sin in our hearts as well. And if we leave that unfettered, if we leave sin in our hearts unchecked, and try to keep it from God, it will grow and it will come out practically. This is what we're talking about this morning. So with that being said, our text is verses 39 through 43. However, to give us a little bit of context, I'm going to begin reading in verse 35. So in Acts chapter 7, I'll start reading in verse 35 and bear in mind that when we get to verse 39 to 43, that's going to be our text this morning. So as we talked about last week, Acts 7:35, this Moses whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." This is the one who is in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. And now our text here in verse 39. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. And this is what they said, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will be before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him." At that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rampha and the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon." Let's pray to the Lord this morning as we consider his word. Father, there's a great weight in my heart this morning over the text that we have just read. Father, you know that there's a burden in my heart. There's a burden because I know that these words that have just been read to us, the study that we are about to have, quite literally means life and death to myself and to each person who hears it, whether young or old or anywhere in between. These words mean life and death. Father, we're going to see an example clearly laid before us of ourselves. We're going to see how we are just like the Israelites. How we think we know better than you, and we turn to our sin. Father, will you help me to be clear this morning? Will you help my thoughts to be clear? But more importantly, much more importantly than clarity, that your Holy Spirit will work in each and every heart and soul here this morning. So that regardless of what is said or how well it's said, the Holy Spirit will be preaching this sermon in my heart and in each person's heart here. Father, convict us of our sin, we ask. Bring us to full confession and help us to taste the forgiveness, the beauty, and the glory of our Lord. That is our prayer this morning in your name. Amen. Well, as we jump into our text here this morning that begins in verse 39, we want to be reminded again of what we've been seeing recently here in Acts chapter 7. And here in Acts chapter 7, again, as I mentioned at the very beginning, but it's necessary for us to see, Israel has been rejecting those whom God had sent to deliver them. We've seen that periodically throughout the sermon, but we certainly have seen it specifically with Moses. You could look back to verse 27. And in verse 27, Stephen quoted the Israelites questioning Moses' leadership and rejecting that. You could look to verse 35, which we just read, we talked about last week, which is the same statement. Them rejecting this Moses, this person that God had sent to Israel to take them and provide for them. And yet, bear in mind, even through all of this rejection, they've been saying, "Who are you, Moses? You're not the person that we need. We know better than you do." Even in their rejection of Moses, what has God still done? He still brought them out of Egypt, right? They've sinned against God by rejecting the one that God sent to them, Moses, and yet God still delivered them out of slavery. And not only that, but he still provided for them in the wilderness. He's provided for all of their needs. He parted the Red Sea for them. He's provided food, manna. He's provided water from a rock. He's done all of these amazing, miraculous things to deliver them from everything that they have done. Even in their rejection of Moses, God provided for them. But now, when we get to verse 39, things take a turn for the darker. Things take a turn much for the worse, because we're going to see that God's response drastically changes. Instead of saying, okay, you're rejecting me, I'm still going to deliver you, I'm still going to provide for you, now we're going to see God say, okay, I'm going to judge you. Consider what we see here in verse 39 of what's happening in the hearts of the Israelites. And this is Stephen giving us a detailed account of what's happening. We're told in verse 39, our fathers, again, this is Stephen, he's a Jew, he's an Israelite, speaking of their forefathers, speaking to other Jews. Our fathers, these Israelites back in Moses' day who were in the wilderness, were unwilling to be obedient to him being Moses, but repudiated him or rejected him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. Now, what Stephen is telling us here in verse 39 is going to set up everything else of what we're going to be talking about throughout the rest of the sermon. Because this necessary information that we're being told is that the heart of the Israelites is where they sinned against God. This is where everything has culminated or been brought to in their hearts. Moses led Israel out of Egypt and into the wilderness. He brought them through everything else. They have seen God's hand moving in all of these miraculous ways that we all remember from Exodus. And yet, we would expect at this point, don't you think the Israelites would be amazed at God? I mean, put yourself in that situation. If you had just walked through the Red Sea, And when you think of the Red Sea, don't think about the Mississippi River. Think of like walking across Lake Michigan, okay? If you've walked across on dry land, and oh my goodness, there's walls of water, and I'm walking across, and this is completely dry, and oh, those people who are pursuing us, the water crashes in on them. Oh yeah, and you've already seen 10 plagues free you from Israel or from Egypt. If you've seen all of that, don't you think that at that point you would say, oh my goodness, God is wonderful. He is the deliverer. He will always free us. He will do everything that we need. You would expect that a people who so visibly have seen God's movement and what God has done to deliver his people, namely you, you would think at that point they would be sold out for God, right? They would be Jesus freaks to the zenith. They would say at that point, whatever God says, we will do, because we've seen what God has done. That's what we would expect, and yet, we're told here in verse 39, that's not what happened. While in the wilderness, the Israelites struggled to be obedient to Moses. We know this from Exodus. On multiple occasions, we're told that the Israelites were telling Moses, they were rejecting him and saying, it would be better for us to have died in Egypt or to be slaves in Egypt than to die out here in the wilderness. If you've been here on our Sunday night class, we've talked about that in Exodus. We've talked about the foolishness of the Israelites. They truthfully believed, they sincerely believed that being in Egypt in slavery, having no freedom, would be better than being free out in the wilderness. And to us, this should be haunting. This should be haunting to us to realize that in the hearts of the Israelites, God's chosen people, who had just visibly witnessed all of God's providential provision for them, they still reject it. This should be haunting to us. I think it's haunting for two reasons. Let me tell you why this is haunting, or should be haunting to you. The first reason that this is haunting is specific to Israel. They sincerely believed that slavery was better than freedom. Think about that for a second. These are real people, real historical people, just like you in a lot of ways, just like you and just like me. And yet, they are so wrapped up in a sinful heart that quite literally, we're not speaking figuratively, though certainly that implies, but quite literally, it would be better to be shackled in chains, to be whipped on the back to build pyramids and build bricks. It would be better to be there in slavery than to be in freedom in the wilderness. That should be haunting to us, especially if it's true, as I've said already, and as I'm going to show out throughout the rest of the sermon, that we're exactly like them. In a lot of ways, we believe that slavery is better than freedom as well. And this leads us to the second haunting realization that we need to see here about the heart of sin. We need to realize that the Israelites illustrate to us the total insanity, the total forgetfulness, and the total foolishness of sin. Friends, sin at its very core is insanity. It's foolishness, and it is forgetfulness. You look at the Israelites and say, how could they do that? How could a people choose slavery over freedom? We are proud Americans. We love our freedom. The very thought of someone keeping us from doing what we believe is right or want to do seems the most preposterous thing to us. We would never do that. We look back and say, no, if I were the Israelites, I would never think that slavery is better than freedom. And yet, you and I do the exact same thing with the sin that's in yours and my heart. We are enslaved to the hidden sins, and sometimes the not so hidden sins, of your heart. And therefore, in a very real reality, and sometimes even more real reality than the Israelites, we are more of slaves than they were in Egypt. When we look at sin, and we see it here in the Israelites, we see it in our lives, sin is thinking that you know better than God. That's what the Israelites were doing. God, you've led us into the wilderness through your deliverer Moses, and this isn't working out. It would have been better if we stayed back in Egypt. God, we know better than you. You've brought us to this desolate place. We should have stayed in Egypt. God, we know better than you do. And friends, that's exactly what your sin is too. Because God says, this is what's right. These are the commandments that you must follow. And sin says, nope, not going to do that. I know better than you, God. So I'm going to follow what I think is best. Or adversely, sin, or God says, okay, this is what's good, but also this is what's bad. Don't do this. This will be worse for you if you do these things and give into these things and give into these temptations. And what does sin say? Nope, God, I know better than you. You might say that sin will lead me to death. I believe that sin will lead to life. Again, isn't that what happened in the Garden of Eden? Wasn't that the lie of the serpent to Eve? You surely won't die. No. Sin won't kill you. You'll be more like God. You see how the lie of death, that you won't die, you'll have life like God. You'll be like God. That's what the heart of sin says. And that's what we see here with the Israelites. They truthfully believed that they knew better than God, and they thought that they could tell God what was right and what was best. And it happens, notice here, verse 39, where does it begin? Where does it originate? Does it originate with words? Does it start out with they say something against God? Do they start out building a golden calf and worshiping that? No. Verse 39 is very clear. Where does sin begin? It begins in verse 39, in the hearts. That is where sin originates. They wanted to return to Egypt. They questioned and rejected God's leadership in their hearts. Friends, sin always originates in the heart. That's where it always begins. When you see sin in your life, or if you see sin in someone else's life, and you see it practically being displayed, what you know from Scripture is, it didn't start with that action. It didn't start with that deed. It started with a sin that was in the heart. Consider what God's word says about how pervasive sin is in our hearts. Romans 3, 10 through 12 talks about how this is a pandemic problem for every single person. Paul says in Romans 3, 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, all have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Do you hear the direness of the situation for humanity? All of us are in this problem. And then Jeremiah 17, 9 says, where is that problem seen? Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Sick with what? What is your heart sick with? Maybe you've had some heart issues of, you know, some surgeries that you've had to have. Maybe some of you have had open heart surgeries. Maybe you've had heart disease. That's not what we're talking about here, okay? What we're talking about here specifically, what the Bible is talking about, is your heart is sick with the disease of sin and it's deceitful. That's what Jeremiah 17:9 says. And he asks this question, who can understand it? No one. We can't even understand our own hearts. Why? Because our hearts are sin factories. That's where sin begins. Sin comes from the heart and it blinds us to the truth. That's what sin does. The Israelites were not better enslaved in Egypt. They were not better off being back in Egypt. They were better off following Moses and God into the wilderness. They couldn't see the whole picture, but God was bringing them into the promised land. They knew what was right. God had been faithful before. He'll be faithful again. And yet the sin of their hearts blinded them to what they knew was right. And that's what it does to us as well. Many of us here today, we know the truth. We know what is right. We could quote Bible verses. We would consider ourselves godly, and yet so easily we believe lies in our hearts that sin is better than godliness. And it's a slow, slow fade. Most of the time, it's just so slow. It happens incrementally in little stages. But instead of trusting and seeking God, we become self-serving by following the desires of our hearts. I don't know each of you, well, I know a lot of you, but I don't know the desires of your hearts, though. I know your name, I know where you work, I know generally what happens in your life, but each one of you, myself included, every single person, has desires in our hearts. And if those desires are not Christ in every facet, in every way, then we're falling short of what we've been commanded to do. Let me illustrate this for you. Maybe you can hear yourself in what I'm about to list for you. Maybe the desires of your heart would be better listed by this. You know yourself. I'm not asking you to come forward and confess. You know yourself. Maybe the Holy Spirit can work in your heart. Maybe the desires of your heart is for more money. If only I had more money, then I could pay bills, then I could get this or that. Maybe the desire of your heart is fame. Or to be better known. I wish I had more Facebook friends. I wish I had more followers on Instagram. I wish that more people knew me. Maybe the desire of your heart is happiness. I just want to be more happy. Why can't I be more happy? Maybe the desire of your heart is fulfillment. You want to be fulfilled in the things that you say and do. You want your life to matter. Maybe the desire of your heart is to be satisfied. Oh, if I could only be satisfied in what I do tomorrow and the day after. Maybe the desire of your heart is pleasure. Oh, I just want to be pleased. I want every day to be just satisfied in the pleasure of what this world has to offer. Maybe it's entertainment. How frequently do we watch movies, shows? How frequently do we waste hours of our lives watching Cardinals baseball or Blues hockey? And I'm not saying that that's bad, okay? I want to be very clear. I'm a diehard Cardinals fan. Ask my wife. And I've talked about that with many of you. And I love the Blues. I'm loving them even more. But how much time do we waste on things that are not godly? And that becomes the desire of our hearts. I understand that. Let me make just a brief confession. I have realized before in my own heart how emotionally affected I am by sports teams. If my sports team loses, I have a bad night, especially if it's a big game. That's stupid. That's foolish. That's ridiculous. That's sin. That's what sin is. And maybe in your hearts, there have been these desires of your heart that I've just listed out. Or maybe it's the other end of the spectrum. Maybe your desires of your heart are not just, I wish that I had this, I wish that I had this. Maybe you wish in your heart that you wouldn't feel guilty about some specific things. Maybe the desire of your heart is that you wish that you didn't feel guilty about missing church. If only I could not go to church and not feel guilty about it, then I'd be better. If only I wasn't guilty about not spending more time in God's word. It's just this nuisance that I wish that I didn't have to think about. Maybe we wish that we didn't feel guilty about praying, about not reaching out to others. Maybe we wish that we didn't feel guilty about being selfish with our times. We don't want to help others out. We're focused on what do I need? And of course, we shrouded, and oh, I want to take care of my family. I want to do all of these different things. And yet, we're selfish with our time. Maybe you wish that you weren't guilty or didn't feel guilty about watching pornography. Maybe you wish you didn't feel guilty about gossiping, talking about things that after you've said it, you realize, I probably shouldn't have said that. That wasn't edifying, that wasn't beneficial, and that wasn't godly. I wish that I didn't feel guilty about committing that sin. Whatever is in your heart, I can assure you, 100% with everything inside of me, that if the desires of your heart are not clearly focused, intentionally, completely on Jesus, then what is in your heart will take you down the exact same road as the Israelites. The desires of your heart will lead to despair and eventually death. I know this is weighty. I know this is heavy, but this is truth. If the desires of your heart are not wholly and completely 100% Jesus Christ, every day I want to know Jesus better. I want to glorify my Lord and Savior in a better way, then you're going towards despair and ultimately death. That's what sin does. That's where sin leads you. Consider what C.S. Lewis wrote in the Screwtape Letters. He talks about the desire for sin, and he puts it in a such a memorable way. He says, the desire for sin is, quote, an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. Think about that for a second. The desire for sin is ever-increasing. I want to do it more. I want to do it more. And just like the scale, what goes down is how pleasing it is to you. The more you sin, the less satisfying it is. Sin will never satisfy. We're going to see that in our text. Friends, do not lightly entertain sin in your heart. Do not trivialize it or make it into a small thing. Before the Israelites worshiped a golden calf, and we all will come together and say, how silly of them, that's stupid, that's foolish, they shouldn't have done that. Before they worshiped a golden calf, they rejected God and believed a lie in their hearts. Remember the process of how they got to this expressive physical sin. The question that I want to ask you, and we're going to ask this further in the sermon as well, what lie is your heart believing today? If the Israelites believed this lie, that they knew better than God, and we're going to see where that lie takes them, what lie are you believing in your heart right now? I can assure you, I can assure me, none of us are so godly that we can't believe lies from the devil. Until you're dead and you're with the Lord in glory, and therefore sin has no effect on you whatsoever, until that day happens, you can and will believe lies in your heart. So what lies right now are you believing that takes you away from the glory and the fullness of God? Dear loved ones, don't believe the lie that slavery to sin is better than freedom in Christ. It's a lie, and it will never satisfy you. That's what we're told in verse 39, that sin is in their hearts. Well, what happens in verses 40 and 41? Well, we're told about the result of sin in their hearts. Okay, so the Israelites have sinned. They wished in their hearts that they were back in Egypt. They're rejecting Moses, ultimately rejecting God. And then in verses 40 and 41, notice how sin doesn't stay in their hearts. No. Sin is not going to stay in the heart. Sin can't do that. It's much too jealous to stay in your heart. What happens in verse 40 and 41? We're told that it turns to words. Verse 40, saying to Aaron, these are the Israelites, make us gods, little g, make us gods who will go before us. For this Moses, who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. Now, Stephen's quoting here in verse 40, Exodus chapter 32, verse 1 and verse 23, which incidentally, we're going to get to that next Sunday night. So hopefully you do come to Sunday night Bible study, because we're working through all of this and we're getting in depth in everything in Exodus. Tonight we're going to be talking about the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, how that shows us Jesus. Next week we're going to get to the golden calf. And we'll talk about this in much more detail. You need to be there for that. But what Stephen's doing is he's quoting Exodus 32 and showing that the Israelites are wondering or starting to reject in a more complete way Moses because he's on Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where God gave the law to Moses. If you've been part of the Sunday night Bible study, we've been talking about God gave Moses part of the law. He came back down and said, look, guys, this is what God has given. There's more. I'll be back. And so he goes back up the mountain. He goes into the cloud, the presence of God, and God gives him for the next seven chapters more of the law of God. What happens to the Israelites? This is what we see. The deep, dark irony of the person that they go to. Who do they talk to? They go to Aaron. Who's Aaron? The brother of Moses. Moses is the one who's leading Israel. What role does Aaron have? He's the first priest. You mean, the deep, dark irony is the one who is supposed to be leading them to the Lord is actually leading them away from the Lord. Yes, that's the pervasiveness of sin. But it doesn't just stop there. It doesn't just stop there. We see that they have forgotten, or they're at the point of wanting to reject Moses. He's been gone. Now, you might ask the question, well, how long was Moses gone? Here in verse 40, they talk about this Moses who led them out of Egypt. He's been up on the mountain. So maybe, can we give more grace to the Israelites? You know, if you're following somebody into a wilderness and he goes AWOL for a little bit and he's gone for a bit, and you might say, well, look, if your leader's gone for a couple of years, wouldn't you start to say, maybe we need to do something different? How long was Moses gone? Was it a couple of years? Was he on that mountain for years? No, he was gone for a relatively very short amount of time. We're told in Exodus chapter 24, verse 18, when Moses went back up the mountain, he was gone for a specific amount of time. He received the law, and it took 40 days and 40 nights for Moses to go up the mountain and to come back down. Think about that for a second. Don't let that brush by you. In the matter of 40 small, minuscule days, that's nothing. That's not a lot of time at all. Israel had gone from following Moses, okay, we're following Moses, we're in the wilderness, he's given us the Ten Commandments, he's going to go get some of the rest of the law, and then now 40 days later, they're rejecting God. And they're telling Aaron, hey, build us a God for ourselves. Our God's abandoned us. In 40 minuscule, very insignificant amount of days. And we ask the question, how? How could they do this in such a short amount of time? How could they reject the God who had done so much for them in such a short window? How could they go from trusting God to now rejecting God? And the answer, as what we've seen and what we must continue to see, is that what's in the heart will always, always come out in some form or another. This sin that led the Israelites to reject God through their words, Aaron, make us a god. We don't want to serve the one true God. Make us a little g God. That sin was predated long before they said that by what was in their hearts. They had been rejecting God for a lot longer than 40 days and 40 nights. They had been rejecting God in such a way that finally when they had an opportunity to start rejecting God with their words, it eventually came out. You know, I'm certain that many of us are here this morning. And you've lived a lot of life. Maybe you're my age. Maybe you're younger. Good chance you're probably older than I am. You've lived a lot more life than I have. But even no matter how many years you've been alive, you have been able to see examples of really terrible sin in other people, right? I mean, if you just step back for a second and think, okay, yeah, wow, I remember seeing this person do that thing, or this person do this terrible sin. And you think to yourself, how did that person get to that sin? Let's be a little bit more honest, though. Instead of looking at somebody else, you can look over your own life. And this applies to everyone from children in this room, to teenagers in this room, to 20, 30-something-year-olds, to everyone else in this room. You can look at your own life, and hopefully you can look and say, how on earth did I do that sin? How could I have done that? It seems to make no sense. How could I have gotten to the point where that was okay, or at least acceptable in my mind? And the answer always throughout all of human history is it was first in your heart. That's where sin always originates. It starts in the heart, and then it eventually works its way into your mind, it works its way into your words, and eventually your actions. Sin is never satisfied with a tiny little portion of your heart. This is not a perfect analogy, okay? This is not a perfect example. But think about a balloon, okay? Think about a balloon. It's meant to be filled with air. Sometimes it's a lot more fun to fill it with water. What happens, though, if you put the balloon to a spigot, and you turn on the faucet, and you let more water and more water come into it? Eventually, it's going to burst, right? And eventually when it bursts, it's going to explode out everywhere. Water will get everyone wet who's in its close vicinity. Your heart is like the balloon, and sin is like the water. It's inside. That's where it starts. And you don't have to keep pouring more into it. Just one drop will get it started. And one drop of water will expand and expand and expand. And your heart expands until finally it pops. And everyone around you gets wet with your sin. Sin, by definition, cannot stay hidden. Because what's in the darkness will always be visible by the light. The light will always shine into the darkness. Always. That's what sin is in your heart. That's what sin is to these Israelites. It was in their heart, and the balloon starts to pop. All of a sudden, they say, Aaron, make us a god. Make us someone that we can worship. This is the progression of sin, and it's the progression of our text as well. What was initially confined in their hearts in verse 39 becomes words in verse 40, and then tragically, in verse 41, the progression of sin leads to action. Heart leads to words, leads to action. Verse 41, at that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. You know this story. You know this. You've seen Charleston Heston's Ten Commandments. You've remembered reading Exodus chapter 32. You remember hearing about this in Sunday school. They built an idol, quite literally a physical idol. They gave Aaron all of their gold, which incidentally, God was at that time telling Moses to take the gold from the people and to fashion it into the Ark of the Covenant and the Tent of Tabernacle. At that same time that God was telling Moses through the law, hey, everything that's precious to these people, give to me, they're doing the exact opposite of that. They're taking all of their precious things and they're melting it into this calf. Again, the progression is complete. You see how it didn't start out with their actions? Stephen doesn't say, hey, remember our forefathers and how they built a calf, an idol, and they worshiped another god? No. He intentionally says there's a progression of sin. It was in their hearts, it went to their words, and now it's in their actions. And then perhaps most unbelievable of it all, notice what we're also told in verse 41. After they actually have physically made this an action, they rejoice in it. Oh, how heartbreaking. The people of God, who in their hearts have sinned against God, who have spoken against God, they now rejoice in their sin and their rejection of God. Oh, is there anything worse than the child of God rejoicing in their sin, finding joy in their sin? Before we jump further into this rejoicing of sin, let me say this seemingly small but necessary and very significant statement that you and I need to hear this morning. What we are seeing here with this progression of sin, of it starting out in the heart, going to the words, going to actions and words, we need to hear this, and please write this down in your notes. Please write this down in your notes. This can and likely will save your life. There is no such thing as a small sin. Write that down. As the psalmist says, write it in your heart. There is no such thing as a small sin. Now, this is very anti-cultural of us to say that, because we live in a society that seeks to always minimize sin. Let me show you this. Our society has done a good job. The lie of the devil has worked in our lives as well. Let me show you how sins that are a big deal in our minds maybe aren't that big of a deal. Let me show this to you. Have you ever heard of something called a little white lie? What is that? Oh, no. It don't be mad. It wasn't that big a deal. It was just a little white lie. It was harmless. Really? Just a little white lie is harmless? No, that's sin. That's sin in your life. Oh, no. It wasn't really a lie. It was just a half-truth. Right? We talk about that. Or we just stretched the truth. I just stretched the truth a little bit. I told truth. I just stretched a little bit. I just exaggerated just a little bit. Yeah, you sinned. You lied. That's not a little thing. That's a lie. And God says, don't lie. Or maybe we believe well, I'm just a little bit discontent. You know, I'm really looking forward to when I graduate high school. Because when I graduate high school, then everything's going to be better. I can't wait till that day. I can't wait until that day where I get that job. When I finally marry that person. When I finally get this amount of money. When I finally buy that car. When I finally go on that vacation. We're looking to something else. Yeah, that's sin in your life. Because you're saying, God, what you've given me today isn't enough. I have to look for something else. I'm discontent with what you've given me today. That's not a small thing. That's a lie. You're believing a lie. You're sinning. Or let me say this. I looked, but I didn't touch, right? Oh, we hear that a lot. You can look, just don't touch. You can look, but don't act. It's not that big a deal. No, it is a big deal. Matthew chapter 6, if you look on a woman with lust in your eyes, you're guilty before God of committing adultery. That's a sin. That's a big sin, and you're guilty of it. Oh, I see what this person got, and that's really cool. I really like that new iWatch or whatever the newest invention is, or they got the new iPhone, and I'm just a little bit jealous. I would like that, but I mean, it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. You're saying what God has given you isn't satisfactory. You're sinning against God. We believe this pervasive lie that there are these things, such a thing as a small sin. Friends, listen to me. Every seemingly small sin, and I'm using that word very intentionally, every seemingly small sin that you have committed and that I have committed drove the nail deeper into Jesus' hands and feet on the cross. That little half-truth, that little small exaggeration put Jesus to death on the cross. It's not a big deal. What does that say about you? You're believing a lie from the devil. Oh no, don't believe the lie. Don't believe the lie that there's such a thing as small sins and big sins. In the eyes of God, everything is guilty of putting Jesus on the cross. And every little, tiny, small sin, seemingly small sin, is deserving of you to have the wrath of God and be in hell forever. There is no such thing as a small sin. You can think of the VeggieTales movie, Larry and the Rumor Weed. Larry Boy and the Rumor Weed. Does anybody watch VeggieTales or remember the VeggieTales? Okay, a few of you, okay. I remember watching them when I grew up, and Larry Boy and the Rumor Weed is this little story, and I don't want to go too deep in depth about it, but Larry, it was Junior Asparagus. He lied to, I think, his friend or his parents or something like that, and I don't remember exactly how it works, but when he lied, there's this weed that popped up, and it's like, hey, how you doing? Every time you lie, I get bigger, and so you lied, and so here I am. And so he's like, okay, well, cool. Well, I only lied once. You're going to stay little, and that's not going to be that big a deal. And he thinks, okay, it's just a little tiny thing. It's a small sin, not a big deal. But of course, as the rest of the show goes on, he has to lie to protect his lie. And what happens? The weed gets bigger. And he keeps lying to protect that lie. And he keeps sinning, and he keeps sinning, and he keeps sinning until all of a sudden you have this Godzilla-type weed that's destroying everything. That's what sin does. Sin always seeks to devour and destroy you. You cannot tame small sins. You cannot think that it's so small. Oh, it's not a big deal. It will destroy you, and it will lead to death. And again, notice here in verse 41, they're rejoicing in their sin. This is such another necessary thing. I know this is heavy. I know that this is hard for us to hear, but God's people rejoiced in their sin. And you have too, and I have too. There have been sins in your life. Maybe you're in the middle of it right now, and you think, great, I got away with it. I did it. I sinned, and it satisfied me, and you think I'm smarter than everyone. I'm smarter than God. He doesn't know what I did on my cell phone. He doesn't know what I did on my computer. He doesn't know what I did in this relationship, or he doesn't know what I did when I talked to this person. He doesn't know what's in my heart. I've hidden it from God. And you rejoice in that. Yes, finally did it. We're fools. We're as foolish as the person who is so hungry and says, all I need is a big feast, and we eat, and we eat everything that seemingly tastes so good, and we're so satisfied, and our hunger is quenched, and we think everything is completely satisfied, and we think we're good, we're done. But then what happens the next night, or two nights later, depending on how much you ate the first night? You're hungry again. The food is gone. It didn't fully satisfy you. It seemed to satisfy you in that moment, and then it left. And now you're starving and fatter now. That's what sin does. It leaves you for the worse, and it doesn't satisfy. You're craving something more. That's what sin does. Well, how does God respond to this? And these are the last two verses of our text. What does God do when the Israelites have turned against him? This is perhaps some of the most terrifying verses in all of Scripture, tied together with what Brother Harry read to us earlier in Romans 1. These are terrifying verses. After Israel has sinned against God, after they have rejected God, we're told in verse 42 what God does. He, God, turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heavens. Now, depending on your translation, maybe your translation says host of heavens like mine. Maybe it says sun, moon, and stars. These are textual decisions that the translators have made. Both of those are clearly indicating, I think sun, moon, and stars helps us indicate a little bit more. He's talking about pagan worship. So God knew what the Israelites were doing. He's not hidden. He's not in the cloud with Moses. And then he's, oh man, what are they doing over there? No, God sees everything. And he makes the decision that his judgment for Israel is going to be allowing them to continue in their sin, delivering them over to the sin of their hearts. Friends, this is God's judgment to Israel, and it is terrifying. This is the most terrifying thing you could ever hear in your life. God's judgment to Israel and his judgment to some of us is that he allows us to continue and go deeper into the sin that's in your heart and has worked itself out in your thoughts, in your words, and in your actions. Remember Romans chapter 1 that was read to us earlier in the service? Paul describes a particular type of judgment. He describes a particular type of punishment that God gives to those who are in sin. And it seems like the strangest punishment to us. Because when we think of punishment of God, we think of being struck down by God. Lightning hitting us, something crazy, something terrible. And yet, the worst punishment that Paul says is in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity. God gives people over to what their heart desires, sin, impurity. Verse 28 of Romans chapter 1, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Friends, what is the worst judgment of God? It's not that God will strike you down. It's not that God will take something away from your life that you are holding so precious and dear to you. It's not even that God will expose your sin to yourself and those around you. In fact, this is a side point. This isn't part of the sermon, but this is helpful. When God exposes your sin and it stops you from sinning and brings you closer to him, that's God's discipline. And that is to be cherished. That's a grace of God so that you don't continue in sin, but that you come to know God in a more full and complete way. That's a grace of God. No, the worst judgment from God, the very worst possible thing that could happen in your life is that you no longer feel guilty of your sin. That you continue in your sin. No, you might not be worshiping the gods of the sun, the moon, and the stars, the host of heavens, but you're worshiping another idol. There's other idols in your life. I cannot define those for you, but you can. You're following sins in your life. And if you continue with a conscience that is not pricked, I'm guilty against God. Oh, I don't want to do this. Why do I keep doing this? As Paul would say, that's good, that's right. But if your conscience says it's not that big a deal, it's just a small sin, you try to sweep it under the rug and you hope that God does too. That is the judgment of God on your life. And that is what leads to eternal damnation. Because that's showing you what is in your heart. Sin and a love for sin. Friends, if you're here this morning and if you're in the midst of sin and you realize that you've willingly continued in that sin without your conscience being pricked, that you've given into temptations and your conscience has become dulled to the point of near non-existence, doesn't even feel like your conscience is even there anymore, then the only thing that you can do this morning is cry out to God that he rescue you from the cusp of being given over to the depravity and the desires of your own heart. Do not think of yourself as wiser than God. I don't care who you are. I don't care what your IQ is. I don't care what you got on any test you've ever taken. You are not wiser than God. Do not falsely and foolishly think that you can get away with your sin. The moment that you truly believe, I've done it. I've hidden my sin from God. I'm smarter than God. I've done everything and I've hidden it. That is the moment that he has held from you his grace, his forgiveness, his enduring love, and possibly his salvation. Possibly in that moment you might realize, maybe I wasn't ever saved. Maybe I didn't actually know Jesus Christ because my love for Christ is lesser than my love for the sin of my heart and my flesh. So friend, are you worshiping a false god today? Are you worshiping anything that has replaced God? The God of convenience? The God of pleasure? Are you worshiping the God of self-righteousness, of pride, the God of money, the God of jealousy, of selfishness, of victimhood? Are you worshiping the God of a desire to be unique, separate, or different? You want to be different than everyone around you? You can make a God out of anything. And if you think that you're okay in your sin, then you're on the cusp of being given over completely in your sin, away from God's love and forgiveness. Don't forget the parable that Jesus said about the 100 sheep that the shepherd has. When one goes away, what does the good shepherd do? He goes and retrieves that sheep. He doesn't leave that lost sheep and let it continue straying away. He brings it back. Are you a sheep that is straying away and the shepherd is saying, I'm going to let you continue in that? Or are you one that is broken from your sin? You're broken from what you've done against God, and Christ has come back to you. Christian, don't think of your sin as light or little. Repent of the sin in your life. Live a life that is always investigatively seeking out the sins of your heart, knowing that if you feed your heart sins, it will come out. It will come out in physical, external sins. It won't stay hidden. If you're here and you're an unbeliever, do not think of yourself as being good enough on your own. God can redeem and God can save you. He can bring you forgiveness for those terrible, atrocious, heinous things that you've done, but it's dependent upon your heart being changed, your affections being changed, you being broken of your sin, and you coming to Christ and receiving forgiveness. That's it. That is it. Nothing that your works can do, nothing that your behavioral modification can do, your heart has to be broken and made whole by Jesus Christ. Well, the final verses here in verse 42 and 43, we see what Jesus or what God said to, it's actually to Israel. Stephen is going to quote here, and I want to just do this quickly and get to the application. Here in the last part of our text, verses 42 and 43, Stephen is quoting Amos chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. He quotes Amos chapter 5. Now, Amos 5 is much later than Exodus 32, okay? Hundreds of years later. Okay, that's important to know. It's hundreds of years later. What Stephen is doing is he's tying God's judgment to northern Israel in Amos 5. They're worshiping other gods. They're not worshiping God the way that he demands. He's tying that to Exodus chapter 32, and he's putting this together here in Acts 7, showing that God's people repeatedly have worshiped other gods. Notice what he says. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? They weren't offering it to God. Who were they offering it to? You took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rampha, the images that you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Now, if we did a further in-depth study and I made an executive decision that we're going to just glide through this a little bit more quickly, if you look at Amos 5, Acts chapter 7, there are some small details that are different. For instance, the last part, it won't be removed from Babylon. It'll be removed from Damascus. That's what it says in Amos 5. There's a couple of differences in the gods that are mentioned, but none of that's really significant because what Stephen is doing is he's speaking to his congregation that he's talking to. These people have rejected God, and he is speaking to their societal ills. He's saying the Egyptian god Rampha has not saved us. The Canaanite god Moloch has not saved us. Only God himself saved us. And here's the kicker. Here's where it all comes together. God knew that Israel would reject him, and yet he still delivered them. And this is what I want to close in final application. I just have one. Just one application. A few of you have already been, you can tell, you've been looking at your clocks. I know. But stay with me for a second. Because this is hugely significant. We've been talking about sin today, and I'm not a fool. I'm a realist. I know that this has been kind of awkward. I know it's been hard to hear. We don't like talking about our own sin. I don't like talking about my own sin. This is a hard thing for us to do. We would rather just forget about our sin and hope that on the judgment day, God does too. Maybe he'll sweep it under the rug. And if I don't think about my sin, if I don't dwell on my sin, if I don't remember my sin, then maybe God will follow in suit. Fortunately, that's not reality. I didn't say unfortunately. Fortunately, God does not forget your sin. Because if he forgot your sin, then the gospel has no meaning. If your sin didn't matter, then the cross doesn't matter. So my prayer this morning, as we come to the final application, is that as we've talked about sin, I can't convict you of your sin. Your parents, your Sunday school teacher, deacons, nobody can convict you of your sin. So in your own heart and in your own life, I am praying that the Holy Spirit is speaking in your heart of the sins in your heart, sins in your words, sins in your actions, sins in your thoughts, and knowing, remembering that each one of those sins that the Holy Spirit is bringing to your mind right now, oh, this is a sin in my heart, and that is what put Christ on the cross. Remember that, be thinking of that. I want to leave you with this final application, and that is, God has always known your sin and yet has still delivered you. God has known your sin from the very beginning of time, not just when you committed your sin, not just when you were born, not just when your parents said, oh my goodness, we're pregnant. No, he knew it all the way from the very beginning of time. God is not reactionary God. He's not just saying, oh, that person sinned, how can I use this for my glory? He's woven your sin and my sin into his good purposes so that he receives glory, so that he receives honor, so that he receives everything that is due to him. God's glory is not stopped by your sin. In fact, it's the exact opposite. If you are a child of God, your sin and the bad and terrible things that have been in your heart, been in your mind, been in your words, been in your actions, God has woven that into his good plan to bring himself more glory. Does that mean we continue in our sin? May it never be. But it does mean that we don't crumble under the weight of our sin because Jesus took it all away. Jesus took away all of your sin. Maybe you're like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. You've got that backpack of your sin, and it's getting bigger. It's getting heavier, and you can't hold it any longer. You can't. You weren't supposed to. The weight of your sin is not supposed to be on your shoulders. It's put on the cross. It's put on Jesus Christ. And what Jesus has done is for the glory of God. He has saved you from your sin so that you are no longer enslaved to your sin, that you have been freed to eternal life. Don't you see how big God is? He uses the idolatry of the Israelites. He uses your own personal sin, the terrible things that only you and God know about, or the terrible sins from your former life, or the terrible sins that you're in right now. And if you're a child of God, he's using that to give God more glory. He's used it to show you you can't save yourself. Only Jesus could save you. Friends, do you see? It's not up to you. It's up to God, and he's done everything for you. Do you see that? Do you see the glory of God? The truth of Scripture is that your sin is not as terrible as you think it is. It's more terrible. It's more worse. It's atrocious. And yet, the good news is the gospel is that much sweeter. It's so much more tasty to us. It is food for the famished. It's water for the thirsty. And it's life for those who are dead. Friends, your sin is as terrible all across the board. It is as terrible and even more so than you could ever imagine. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died to save you from your sins, even when you were still dead in your transgressions, he has brought you to new life. And because of that, you've been separated from your sin. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he, God, remove our transgressions from us. Friends, don't crumble under the weight of your sin. Trust the sufficiency of the cross. My sins have been taken away. Have yours? Have you been forgiven of this sin, of each and every one of them? Or are you still under the weight of your sin because you actually don't know Jesus Christ? Don't tarry. Do not delay. Lay your sins at the foot of the cross today. That is our prayer, and that is what we must respond this morning. Let's pray. Father, how difficult a message this is for us to hear. Lord, you know it's been difficult for me to preach. I'm fully aware of myself. I'm fully aware of the sin in my heart. Sin is so pervasive that even on the day that I wake up and say, Lord, I do not want to sin today, I go to bed realizing I did it again. I sinned. But that sin does not destroy me. It does not define me. And it does not take me away from the love of God because of what Jesus Christ has done on my behalf. Father, thank you that you substituted your Son to take the wrath of God so that I didn't have to. Thank you that I've been forgiven. Father, as we close this service, will you help each one of us to not think lightly of these things, but to think and consider most seriously, introspectively, where is my heart today? Have I been forgiven of my sins? And am I trusting in Jesus? Oh, Father, may this be our heart's cry today and forevermore. In your name, amen.